we're on the main character. Now, before we kind of work through the progression of the chapter, let's just be real clear. Before we even start, who is the main character that Father Andrew is talking about?
God.
He's talking about God. Now, there's a philosophical principle that God is pure subject and never object. Like if you're thinking in terms of not just philosophy, but say grammar. Okay, if you think about sentencing, do you ever...
God is the doer, not the receiver.
Yeah, I think that's a pretty good way to put it. That even when we give to God, we are not creating that. We're not creating something out of nothing to give to Him. We are reflecting back, or we are giving what we've already been given. And so in that sense, God is still the subject. So if you ever had a diagram sentences back in the day in English, I actually liked it. I liked diagramming sentences. And it helped a lot in understanding the rules of grammar, where you have a subject, a verb, and then you have some sort of object upon which the subject is acting through the verb. So depending on the type of verb, it could be a direct object or a predicate nominative, and we won't get into that, but we will say that Tom, I think, has expressed it in a very succinct way. God's the doer and not the receiver. Who is the object of any of this? It's us. We are the objects, both in a grammatical sense and in a philosophical sense, that we are the ones who are at the end of the sentence upon which God is acting, upon which the verbs of God come towards, and not the other way around. So it can be very easy to assume that we're the star of our own show, and everybody else then is a supporting character. Except that is precisely the opposite of what this chapter is reminding us, that God is the star of the show, and we are the supporting characters. Now, does that make us unimportant?
No.
No. Supporting characters can be interesting and fascinating and critical to the plot, but they are not the star of the show. They are not the subject of the statement or the sentence or the universe. Mm-hmm. One of the ways we can distinguish between this is, and it's maybe this is just temperamental on my account, but I really like funerals with the prayer book. Mm-hmm. What has become these days offhandedly referred to as a celebration of life is in the prayer book referred to as the burial of the dead. And that comes across like a ton of bricks. Like, ugh, that sounds kind of morbid.
It's
true. We are burying dead people. That's why we're gathered. We're actually not gathering to celebrate their life in a real sense. And I say that not to be a smart aleck, but you can celebrate someone's life while they're still alive. As a matter of fact, you know, we do it at birthdays or anniversaries or at any other kind. So the reason that everyone is at a funeral service is to bury the dead. Now, a celebration of life can be a part of that, but I think it gets to the heart of the matter in the right way. Now, this is why I think that's important. When you look at the burial of the dead liturgy, when you look at the prayers and the way it says, the way it rolls out, the center of the liturgy is Jesus. It is not the deceased. That doesn't make the person who died or the family that's grieving unimportant. But it puts them and it puts us in our proper position, that the star of the show is Christ and His resurrection. Why is that the case? Because if He's not the star of the show, what is our hope?
There isn't any.
You know, what life are we celebrating? If we're celebrating life without the hope of the resurrection, then, you know, we're just like the collection of of molecules or chemicals or the accident of atoms that will disperse and come to nothing. So the liturgy points resurrection, resurrection, resurrection over and over and over again. And I find that helpful, meaningful. I find it supportive that whether I am helping a family or friends through their grief or I am grieving myself, what am I going to lean on? It's not my good looks and it's not my force of will. You lean on the resurrection because it is the resurrection of Christ that allows us to gather, to bury our dead, but to do so with hope, to do so with gratitude. As a matter of fact, I mean, think about that for a second. It's not just hope we find assured by the resurrection. How happy and joyful and thankful can you be for someone's life that you love if they're gone and there's no resurrection? Mm. As a matter of fact, I think people who are angry would have it right. You know, God, I wish this person had never been born, or I had never been born, because it wouldn't hurt so bad. Because if their life amounts to nothing, and neither does mine, at the end of the day when we die, it's like turning off a light switch, then this is like a tease. This is like a sham. You're cruel because you're giving us people to whom we can love and be close to, and then they're gone, and it's like, ha ha ha, I fooled you into caring for this temporary thing. Just to kind of pull out the rug out from under us. But the liturgy didn't allow us to do that. It points to the resurrection of Christ, in whom is our hope, and also through whom we can be thankful for this life as a good gift from a good God, and one that is not lost to us forever. For none is lost to him forever. So when we have that liturgy, it is still being expressed through the life of a particular person and the grief of a particular set of family or friends. That's why I try to incorporate personal elements, especially in my sermons or homilies. Our hope is in the resurrection. But who happens to be hoping in the resurrection today? It's us. And why? Because of this occasion, because of this person. And so I think it's appropriate that we work through this particular life, these particular relationships, this particular grief, or this particular gratitude as our hope is fixed on the resurrection. And I think that's kind of where Father Andrew is pulling us back to. Everything that happens through the chapter, through the drama of creation or our lives, it happens in particular ways with particular people, but with the same enduring subject, the same main character. And that's God to us, and through us, and in us, and all that other sort of stuff. So, he first brings up I brought up the burial service. He actually brings up a different service, but he brings up the liturgy too. What does he start this chapter off with?
The Great Easter Vigil.
So, if somebody asked you, hey, what's the Great Easter Vigil? I see that that's on the schedule for early in the morning here at St. Stephen's on Easter morning, and that's really early. What's the deal? Should I go to that? And if so, why? Give me a reason to get up that early. What might you tell them?
It's the same service as the later service.
It's the beginning.
It's not.
It's the beginning.
It's the beginning because
it's different.
I attended it one time.
Yeah, it's not the same service.
I swear it was the same.
Mm-hmm. It is not.
Erase that.
Yes.
Because without this Easter Vigil, we have no hope.
Yeah.
We won't have any reason to proclaim the gospel. Because if you are still in the grave, then our hope would be in vain.
Right.
So that's why we get up and serve.
So what are some things about the service itself that are either unique or kind of stood out to you, if you can recall? And if not, I'm going to tell you a bunch of them.
The light of Christ.
The light of Christ. Okay. So the service itself has light and fire and darkness and candles and all that kind of stuff in a way that we don't. Not on a normal Sunday service. Anything else?
Because we start out in the dark, and as you watch the light,
yeah,
then that's the light of Christ, because he was in the grave, he was dead, but now he's risen, and because he's risen, the light of the world, everything is light.
Light coming into the
light room. Coming to darkness, light coming into the world.
Yeah.
Doesn't it usually flow from darkness to sunrise?
Absolutely.
Yes.
And it's one of the reasons why I think Father Andrew was always wrong. Ha ha, Father Andrew, if you're listening to this. That at St. Mary the Angels, he kept up a tradition that they've had over the years of doing the Easter Vigil Saturday evening. Easter Even, it's sometimes called, which, I mean, I get, and there's a purpose for that, but I think it misses out on that darkness to light that we're not in control of. I'm in control of flipping switches off and on. I'm in control of kindling the new fire or telling people when it's time to turn on your battery candle or lighting the candle from the person next to you or the Paschal candle or whatever. I am not in charge of the sunrise. The sunrise happens or it doesn't outside of our control. And so I find it to be significant that the service starts out in the darkness. We do ours outside. It's kind of dark, it's kind of cold, it's sometimes a little bit wet, and it has that tomb-like quality, and we kindle new fire. The very first thing you do in the service is you light a fire, and you pray over it and talk about it, and then you light the Paschal candle, the big giant Passover candle that represents from the tomb in the darkness of death, the light of Christ has returned to the world. And so, I mean, I just can't replicate the fact that you start off that service in the dark and the cold and the gloom, and by the time you come out, the sun is shining. You know, the sunrise actually happening during the service, I think is just pretty fantastic, and there's kind of no good substitute for it, at least in my estimation. So we're lighting a new fire. We're saying some specific prayers that aren't said at any other time. But here's the other thing about the Great Easter Vigil. And the one that we do here is kind of truncated, because if you look in the prayer book, that sucker is long. It, in essence, it's the full Eucharistic service, like the real deal, that on Sunday we summarize and shorten. On any given Sunday, we do the quick version of the Great Easter Vigil. We cut out stuff, or we make choices about how much we're actually going to do. In the Great Easter Vigil, they have scripture readings from the Old Testament, just like we do every Sunday morning, but instead of one, there's a bunch of them. And you start them off by saying something about, let us recount God's action of salvation history throughout Scripture. And you start off in Genesis, and you work through the fall, and you hit all these points throughout the Old Testament and into the prophets and the law and all this kind of stuff, and you know, the Exodus story and Ezekiel and the dry bones, and you just keep on going. And you read all of these readings, and you intersperse them with psalms and canticles and prayers. And you know, in a normal Sunday service, we go Old Testament reading, Psalm, New Testament epistle reading, and a gospel. Well, you still start off with the Old Testament, but instead of one, like a normal Sunday, there's tons of them. But what are we doing on a Sunday morning when we read the Old Testament, other than recounting God's work of salvation throughout history? Well, same thing at the Great Easter Vigil. It's just longer, fuller, it's more comprehensive.
Maybe that's how it in early Christian days started in the eve. They went all night long. Yes.
Well, that's exactly right. The actual traditional Great Easter Vigil was held like probably around maybe 2 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah.
Because it was so long. This was like a 4, 5, 6 hour service. In seminary, they used to do it at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Because if you do everything, and you have baptisms, because this was the traditional date. You know, you had catechumenates who were being taught the faith for typically like a whole year. They were baptizing anytime they wanted to get baptized. There was a period of the early church, like right in the beginning, the New Testament church, the Book of Acts church, was baptizing people at any time. You know, that's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuchs, you know, well, here's some water, let's get baptized. Well, the church under persecution, as it's growing, starts saying, we want you to know what you're getting into, number one, for your own sake, because your lives could really be at stake here. Not just in an eternal sense, but you could die. You could be killed for coming to church. And the other thing is, we could be killed if you're a traitor. So if you're not serious about this, or you're a spy or a plant or something like that, we kind of need to know. We need to sort of vet you out. And so in a normal service, anyone could come and listen to scripture being proclaimed, to the sermon being read or spoken or taught. But then when it was time for the Eucharist, the catechumenates were sent out. And so you were taught the faith. You were taught the basics. You were taught doctrine. You were taught scripture. This is when Paul, the Greek word is paideia, but when he talks about the teaching of the apostles, this is kind of this comprehensive thing. The paideia, which always made me think of paella. You know what paella is, right? Mm-hmm. It's a like a Spanish dish. It's a one-pot meal. And there's rice, and there's
sausage.
There's sausage and clams or shrimp or fish and tomatoes and peppers. And you cook it all in this one pot. But it feels a little comprehensive. So the paideia, if you remember anything, think paideia, because the paideia meant the comprehensive, encompassing knowledge that one needed to know. And so the paideia of our faith, they wanted you to know it before you said, yes, I believe. It was like informed consent. Doctors don't just operate on you. They're supposed to tell you what's going to happen in the operation. How risky is it? What's your recovery going to be like? And then you say, let's do it. But if they said, look, I've got this idea, Tom. It's a good idea. It'd be a lot of fun. But just, you know, sign your name so I can cut you open. What do you say? And you might rightly say, I'd like to know a little more. Well, tell me more. What precisely do you plan to cut open? You know, you might want to know stuff like that. So these catechumenates were, this is like the informed decision part of it, before they stand up for baptism to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that they understand what that meant. In a way that they realize, this is worth my life. This is worth my life. Now I know. So, anyway, a Great Easter Vigil, all these readings, all these prayers, recounting through the Old Testament history of God's salvation, you have a bunch of baptisms. Then they have their first communion. Everyone is having communion, and all these people who've been waiting all year long, they get their very first communion. And what's something that I do at our Great Easter Vigil that you probably haven't seen anywhere else?
The milk and honey.
Oh, but that's from the early church. Yeah. That's from the early church. When the catechumenates received the Eucharist for the first time, they were also given milk and honey, and it brought home that Old Testament promise of God saying, I will bring you back to a land flowing with milk and honey. That land is not just geographical Israel. That land is the church. That land is heaven. That land is God's kingdom that lasts forever. And so they tasted milk and honey as this very tangible and physical sign. And so I you know, we do that because it seems like a cool way to do it. It's not actually in the prayer book. Shh, don't tell anybody. But I think it really works. And honestly, it's not something that I've, I didn't make it up. This actually would have happened in Great Easter Vigils, you know,
back when.
Yeah, back in the day, second, third, fourth century, maybe. So, if you do everything and you start at like 2 o'clock in the morning, you know when you finish? About sunrise.
Six.
About sunrise. So you're sitting there in this dark church the whole time, and you go out, and you're done, and the sun has come up, and it's like, yep, the Lord is risen indeed.
Yeah.
So, the Great Easter Vigil has all these elements that we actually preserve on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, but just kind of smaller. We summarize it. My friend, the Archbishop, loved the Great Easter Vigil, the Orthodox Archbishop, because in Orthodoxy, their normal Sunday service looks a lot more like the Great Easter Vigil. They are super into 2+ hour services. Like, that's what they do. No chairs. Well, you stand, baby. You stand for this whole time. And it's also why he favored Eucharistic prayer D over A, B, or C. Why? Because it's longer. That's the only reason he liked it, because it was longer. When you look at the Divine Liturgy of Orthodoxy next to, like, say, Eucharistic prayer A out of the prayer book, they kind of hit the same points in a line. It's just what we say in one sentence, they say in three paragraphs, and they repeat it 5 times, and then they go on to the next point, because by golly, you're really going to say this stuff. But that's where all of this is getting back to, the star of the show, the star of our lives is Jesus. And we begin with the Great Easter Vigil because everything else that we do flows from not just the liturgy, but it flows from that moment. Because of the resurrection, we have hope. And we have gratitude and thanks, and we have meaning. So what else? He moves on past the Great Easter Vigil. He didn't talk about anywhere near as long as I just did. But what does he start talking about next?
The creation of heaven and earth, I think.
Yeah, right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very beginning, here we get some creedal statements. And why is it interesting to go back to the very beginning?
Well, the creed and the Bible match up.
Right. So we start off with God the Father Almighty. We see that in creation. He will even, you know, later on in the chapter when he starts to talk about the Trinity, he'll pull us back to the beginning of Genesis. How does God Almighty bring creation into being? What does he do?
Well, he creates the heaven and the earth, and then he creates the light.
He spoke.
So there's the word.
Spoke.
And as the first chapter of John's Gospel reminds us, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anyone remember what moved over the face of the earth, over the waters in the beginning of creation? It is the Spirit. So we've got this, you know, Trinitarian revelation. It's subtle, but it's all there. And it's even there from the beginning. But he starts off with the beginning by pointing out a couple of things. Number one, who makes everything?
God
does. And that includes us, made in the likeness and image of God, which means, in a general sense, what does that mean to you?
It certainly doesn't mean the physical.
No.
But it does mean that we're pure. That he made us pure.
All right.
Yeah.
We are made free.
Made free? Free to choose, free to love. It's often expressed in terms of intellect, creativity, dignity. Mm-hmm. To be made in the image of God is a spiritual image, not so much a what color is God's hair or is he bald, but an element of we are made from the inside out in an essential manner. What makes us us, what makes humanity humanity and not dogs or fish or dirt, what makes us live and real and have meaning. We are creative, we're intelligent, we have imaginations, we're artistic, we can procreate through children and grandchildren. These are all elements that are kind of like God. We are allowed to do these things as a reflection of Him. All right? So when we said choose, and Sharon, you brought that up, choose what? Free to choose what?
To be like Him, to obey Him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. So, and so He brings this up for Adam and Eve making a choice, and what's their choice?
The wrong one.
They chose against God's truth. They chose against His presence. They chose against His likeness. And so, does that mean we no longer bear the likeness of God?
No.
No. But Father Andrew kind of puts it in sort of a kind of a poetic way here, that the likeness of God, he says, is marred and obscured in us and in them. Does that seem to make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It does for me. Because all the things that we just talked about, how are we like God, and we're you know, intelligent, creative, and blah, 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 aren't all of those things a little twisted now? They're a little bit broken or a little bit cracked.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Where there might have been a purity initially, purely creative, purely joyful, purely intelligent, now everything is kind of dirty and dusty and
tarnished.
Yeah. Excellent word, tarnished. Well, I like that. Okay. But it's not the end of the story. Where does the story in Genesis go next?
Abraham.
Not yet.
Noah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he winds up, Father Andrew does, kind of basically saying we're like Noah, but we're also like the people who aren't Noah. Mm-hmm. So how are we like each one?
Well, we desire to obey, and we do in many ways. However, we're human and we live in our flesh at times also, and so we stray away.
Make errors.
Yeah. We can find salvation in the ark, but we're also like the people who ate, drank, and were merry until the floodwaters came. Right?
Yeah.
He makes a very interesting and somewhat provocative point that the death of these people, you know, oh gosh, how could you know God, you know, wipe everything out? And he basically calls it a suicide.
Yeah,
and I thought that was a very
interesting.
I never thought of it that
way. I have to admit, I never have either. But I think he's on to something. I think expressing it in such a way, and what kind of contemporary example does he stick with that? Not really a suicide, but we kind of understand that there are consequences to actions.
Smoking and drinking.
Yeah,
so
the guy who smokes like a chimney and drinks like a fish for 40 years, then, oh my gosh, I have cancer. Oh, life is so unfair!
Or a heart attack.
You know, like, yeah, life is unfair, but I think you kind of had something to do with that part. Yeah.
But
right?
I can just imagine people saying, oh, well, God would never do anything like mm-hmm. that.
So this is kind of that next consequence from the beginning about sort of rejecting the truth, and this is what happens, and yet humanity is preserved through Noah, and what does he remind us about the New Testament view of Noah? Noah is not just a story of a family being saved through destruction.
Are you talking the comparison with baptism?
It is also the illustration of baptism. So how can you put Noah's Ark and baptism together?
Well, if you go to Christ and you're truly faithful, He cleanses you or grows you further, It's like the onion peel.
Yeah.
And if in that flood, that's where you were, that you're really leaning into the Lord, it's a baptism.
Okay. What else? So baptism has water and Noah's Ark has water. But that's not just the only connection that's made. And he gives that quotation from 1 Peter 3. So,
1 Peter 3.
So let's think of it in these terms. In baptism, we are reminded that the old self dies and that we are raised to new life. So in essence, and I mention this sometimes in baptism, like you drown. I mean, it seems sort of silly to think about drowning in, you know, the 1 inch of water, whatever, at the bottom of a font, but you drown. It's a spiritual death which can lead to new life and new birth. So everyone else during the time of Noah's flood is in danger of drowning. 8 people are saved from drowning in the water by being brought onto the ark, into a boat. And so through the waters they live. We both die in the waters through our sinful nature, but we're saved through the ark. And the ark, in this sense, has been interpreted in a couple of ways. Number one, Christ himself is the ark that saves us. Okay, fine. And then Father Andrew reminds us that it's also been interpreted quite a bit, that the ark through which we are saved is the church itself. And that's kind of nice. Now, when you walk into, say, our church, you go in through one of those main doors into an area we call the narthex, and some people might call it a vestibule or a lobby or, you know, an anteroom or whatever. It's a place where you can kind of get in to start things, but you're not actually in the main thing. Now, when you walk through those double doors, when you walk through the glass doors and where all the pews are, anybody remember in church architecture what that big main area is called? We call it the nave. The nave. Okay? Not nave like the medieval fool with a K, nave, but the nave like naval, like navy. And that's why church architecture both calls that main part nave, and a lot of churches look like upside down boats. Okay. Like, why do churches have like those ribs that go up the walls and into the ceilings? Yeah. Why do they have high ceilings? Because good church architecture is telling a story that you sometimes see and you sometimes don't, but it's around you all the time. And so for the longest time, they look like boats because this is the ark in which we are saved. So even the stuff around you can be reminders and pointers if you know what you're looking at.
Yeah.
So kind of like the Great Easter Vigil, you know, Father Andrew walks us through the salvation history of the Old Testament, and we hit some of the high points and the prophets and King David, and even the light of Christ shining in Mary, the lowly peasant girl. But we stop along the way and we hit a couple of stories. Abraham, Tom, you mentioned that one. Obedience and faithfulness. He talks about the Abraham and the binding of Isaac.
Yeah.
Always a tough story. Always a tough story.
I've always wondered about that story.
I always wonder about Sarah.
About Isaac when he becomes a teenager. How does he feel toward his father?
Yeah. He was old enough to carry wood.
Yeah.
So he probably wasn't real little.
I thought he was like 10 or 11.
No.
I got the impression. Yeah, I'm not sure. But he could be as young as 10 or 11. He could probably be as old as 13 or 14, maybe. He's probably not much older than that, because when you get in your later teens, You're basically a grown man.
Mm-hmm.
So I get the impression he's either very late boyhood or early teen, mm-hmm. because he's carrying wood,
yeah.
and he's interacting with his dad, kind of more like
asking questions.
Yeah, in sort of a more mature fashion than a little child would know to ask.
Yeah, that's the
problem.
So it's a tough story, scary story. But it is ultimately it's a story of faithfulness and
obedience.
It is, but I'm also going to say it is a story of purpose and plan. God has a purpose and God has a plan, and even if we only see bits and pieces of it, you know, I'm only going to tell you what you need to know for now.
It's like joke.
You know, do this now. But that's not the end of the story. Like, you know, God's not making it up as he goes along. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that there is a provision, that there is a ram in the thicket that's caught, that Isaac won't have to be sacrificed, but...
And Abraham believes that something is going to happen.
Abraham believes that something's going to happen, and he's willing to... And so, in essence, this is the purpose and the plan of salvation itself. Because whose son is sacrificed so that we might live, but God's own son, not Abraham's.
Yeah. Yeah.
Abraham's son gets to live. We get to live because God says, no, it will be my son instead.
Yeah.
Now, so the doctrinal thinking, the early church fathers suggested that when it's mentioned that Abraham has a faith, and even a faith in the Messiah is reckoned to him as righteousness. Like, he doesn't know, he doesn't understand, but his faith is like, you know, God's going to work this plan out. That in the context of Isaac, who's, you know, probably, you know, you're going to have these children even though you're way too old, and here he is, oh, by the way, let's kill him. That Abraham can have faith to walk in that direction, knowing that it doesn't make any sense, because he has faith, but more specifically, there's some suggestion within the early church fathers about what the faith of Abraham was. And there's some of the writings that suggest that his faith was that God could bring Isaac back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'll kill him because God can restore even the dead.
What about all these people that kill others because it's the word of God, I've heard from God? They have faith, and yet...
They're
wanting to sacrifice.
You mean like a schizophrenic?
I don't know if you call him a schizophrenic, but...
Well, I mean, help me. Are you talking about, like, religious wars? Or are you talking God told me to kill so-and-so?
That's it.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm an individual.
Yes.
And God told me I should kill you.
Okay.
That's my faith. My faith is in that
right.
God.
Right.
I had a relative.
Okay. Well, and most likely that is schizophrenia, hearing voices.
Yeah.
But what we would say is that the revelation that God gives, while it doesn't end in Scripture, for he's with us and in us and working through us through his Holy Spirit, is that it starts there and it's never lost from there. That the word that has been spoken from the beginning of creation, that is Christ, but it's testified to through Scripture, that's the sort of revelation that's common to everyone and any of our personal revelations need to jazz with. It needs to connect with. It needs to work with. You start having personal revelations that are different than Scripture, then you question your personal revelation. I'm not hearing from God. Am I hearing from an evil spirit, or am I hearing from schizophrenic tendencies? Because... The revelation that he's given for everyone, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, that's kind of good and lasting for everyone at all places and
but
times.
That didn't come along to later.
Well, yeah, but we have it now. So if you're talking about somebody who says, well, God says, I need to kill someone,
okay.
They have a way, you know, now, is it applied backwards to Abraham prior to the Mosaic law? Romans chapter 1 talks about what we would refer to as the natural law. It's the law that's kind of written on the heart of humanity. It's our consciences, that it's the way the world works, and that every culture has some inkling of it. And some it's more clear or less clear than others, but there's some stuff that our consciences tell us it's no darn good to do that. And when we do it anyway, we feel bad. Mm-hmm. And it kind of goes across cultures. Cultures who have very, very different moralities, they still have a morality. And that essential component of humanity that says, even if we disagree about what right and wrong is, everyone seems to understand across cultures and across time that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that is because of the imprint written on our hearts by God himself. And Romans 1 and 2 basically says, everyone has been in violation of their own conscience. Even if you've been raised in a culture that says such and such is okay, you've even broken that one. So, as far as the time of Abraham and what kind of morality could we apply to that, I'm pretty sure that killing your own son, nobody ever thought was a good idea.
And God didn't let it happen either.
Exactly.
And God didn't let it happen. Right. And Abraham is clearly tortured by this. He's doing it, but he's not happy. No. And as his hand is stayed by the angel of the Lord, it's don't do this terrible thing. So clearly, there's something about, I don't know if it's conscience Noahide covenant or whatever. But there's you know, this is the natural law written upon our hearts that's wrong. And so he is being asked to do something that's torturing him from the inside out.
And didn't he also speak to Isaac through this trek up the mountain to the not tablet?
Yeah. Well, this is Isaac is saying, "Hey, where's the sacrifice?"
Yeah.
And Abraham says, "God will provide."
So he knew that something was up.
All right, so we move from Abraham, we get to Jacob, and Jacob, we get the name of Israel. Israel, which means struggles with God. Struggles with God.
People stumble over.
Well, and anybody remember where that story actually comes from? How does Jacob get the name struggles with God? What event happened?
He had the dream where
he wrestles. Yes. It's not, you get the, you know, he who wrestles with God even. And we're a part of that because the church as God's Israel, and we struggle with God too. Do we have it all figured out? Do we have perfect faith? Do we feel like everything in life is just peaches and cream? Or do we still struggle?
No, all of the above. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. So, he starts then wrapping up this salvation history with the expression of creeds. And he gives us a little bit of history of the Nicene Creed and Constantine and 325 and all that kind of stuff. Good old Athanasius versus Arius. But here's how I would help us remember some of the details in a summary fashion. Okay. Creeds are statements of belief. From Latin, credo, I believe. And creeds are not creations of the church. The creeds, the historic and orthodox creeds, are really just clarifications of pre-existing doctrine. When I teach the creeds, I will talk about smart alecks. And a smart aleck is someone who's told something and responds with, says who? Or, what does that mean? So a smart alecky response to being told the basics of the faith, says who or what does that mean, requires a further response. The earliest creed is found in Scripture, Jesus is Lord. The smart aleck says, well, what does that mean? Well, then the church has to explain, okay, when we say Jesus, this is who we're talking about. When we say Lord, this is what we mean. And you have to kind of fill it out. And so what's kind of the major heresy happening in that time of that 4th century? What does he talk about? Who and what does he talk about?
He talks about Arius.
Arius. And so Arianism.
And the fact that He and his followers do not believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same as God.
Right. Right. There is some kind of essential or fundamental difference. The bumper sticker theology, a good phrase, of there was a time when he was not. That Christ is like better than us, but less than God. He's somewhere in the middle, or he is the first of creation, or he's extra special, but he's not God, because that violates the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So they come up with all sorts of ways. The problem with heresy, heresis means choice, is they have made a choice between things, and it's now thrown the equation off.
Is he seeing God as a person rather than that's
Arius?
Yeah.
No, here's the deal about heretics. Most heretics are of good intention. And they start off typically with a correct understanding of something, like, you know, God is spirit or whatever. But then, instead of receiving the fullness of the faith, they start making choices. That's the heresis, that's the heresy, that tries to make sense of things in their own way. Mm-hmm. So I don't get that. I don't understand these two pieces and how they fit together. So I'm just going to toss one out because I don't understand. And you start making the choice about what makes sense and what doesn't, what fits and what doesn't, and so you toss something out. So remember way back in school when we learned algebra and you are trying to solve an equation for a variable, you know, 2x plus 4 equals 10. So you learned that you can actually move stuff from one side of the equation to the other as long as you do it equally to both sides. So for instance, if you want to get rid of the 2 part of 2x, you need to divide by 2. But you have to do it on both sides. If you divide both sides by 2, you will sort of cancel it out and you will simplify it. But if you just divide by 2 or you just erase the 2 on one side, the equation no longer works.
No longer an equation.
It's no longer an equation because it's not equal. So by making these choices of heresy, you're picking and choosing amongst everything that's balanced out perfectly, everything that's on different sides of an equation. And when you pull stuff out, the equation no longer works. The balance is no longer kept. And Father Andrew's quite plain about it becomes idolatry because you are now worshiping a false god. Was that the intention? I don't think so. At least the classical heresies are well-intentioned. As a matter of fact, they tend to be like, I need to protect God from these things. Well, you know, God doesn't need your protection, first of all. But secondly, to assume that if it doesn't make sense to us, it has to be wrong. There's a lot of higher math I don't understand. That doesn't mean I can look at a board full of equations, this chalkboard full of differential equations and say, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because you solved for it and you realized that there was an error along the way? No, because I don't understand it.
No.
Well, no, that's not the determining factor of what's true and false, whether or not I understand it. It's true or it's not. And my understanding, while helpful, is not the sole factor.
That was kind of why I asked if he would think of him as a person. I think he was trying to understand. And being a person would be...
I think so. I think in trying to understand, but then once that happened, the way that heresy kind of goes wrong is that once you've figured out what makes sense to you, you start insisting on it. And that insistence, now you're not just astray, you're now leading other people astray. And you're now not just confused, you have now settled your position somewhere other than the truth. So Father Andrew wraps up with trying to make it personal again. You know, God's story now has to have meaning within my own story. And what I would add to this would simply be the reminder, and again, I will always bring this up whenever I teach the creeds, that when we say, I believe, we're not really capturing in English the fullness of the definition of credo. That, and it's just kind of a, it's sort of a, just our understanding of the word believe. We tend to apply belief in a very flat sense of agreeing to facts. 2 + 2 = 4 kind of facts. Or, you know, I believe that the Declaration of Independence was technically signed on July 3rd and not July 4th. It was proclaimed on July 4th, and so we celebrate blah, blah, blah. So we're talking about, you know, do you agree with that fact or not? Is that fact true? And that is a part of credo. I believe in the facts and the truth and all that kind of stuff. But it also means something deeper. And we know this about belief, but we don't tend to think about it. So for instance, if I said, Tom, I believe in you. Am I saying, I believe that you exist? Or am I saying, I know you can do this? Am I saying, I trust you? Am I saying, I count on you? The credo in Latin, I believe, does mean there's a factual basis in existence. Like when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, yes, a part of it is, I believe that God does truly exist. Fact. But it also means like that I believe in you, Tom, you can do this, or you've got my back, or you're there for me. It is, I depend on God the Father Almighty. I count on God the Father Almighty. I trust in God the Father Almighty. Okay. That's the sort of belief that the Latin word credo sort of encompasses. But when we talk about I believe in God the Father Almighty, we don't always take into account without stopping to think. And that's where God's story and our story meets. We can hear, we can read, you know, it's there in Scripture, we proclaim it in the liturgy, but then it's not just about saying the fact of the matter, yes, I agree that there is such a person as God and He is the Creator and the Father, but I trust Him. I count on Him. I depend on God the Father Almighty, on His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, and on the Holy Spirit. And that's where God's story, God is the main character and we as the object, that's where God's story and our story meets. Yes, we believe He exists. Do you trust Him? Do you count on Him? I depend on God. How we doing?
Good.
Good? All right. So next Wednesday with Father Rob, and it will be chapter 3.
Don't give up yet.